often mentioned that in most of my sermons, I have a harder time picking what scriptures to use than having scriptures to use. And generally, I end up trimming a sermon before I finalize an outline. Then often in the preparation process, I trim it even more so that it doesn't become a marathon and end up to be a 2 or 3 hour sermon. And the one that I'm going to preach tonight was so difficult. And me trying to decide, I had already trimmed it so much. And by my estimation, if I preached the trimmed version, it would still be a 2.5 hour sermon. So I trimmed it a little bit more and I thought, okay, maybe about 2 hours and 15 minutes. And I said, you know what? It's going to turn into a two-parter. So we're going to talk about why was Diotrephes wrong. And I'm going to divide up my normal process of introduction in a body, because I got to tell you, the introduction itself is going to just be tonight's sermon. And it is definitely full of information. And I thought, you know, well, I could quickly just paraphrase, quote, and move on, but then I'm going to be chucking out so many scriptures so fast that in reality, it's going to be more like we're trying to get through a sermon rather than trying to learn from the scriptures that are there. So we're going to talk about a man named Diotrephes, and I want to tell you why before we even get into talk about him. Generally, among those that would call themselves our brethren, or people, in other words, that are in other groups of bodies calling themselves churches of Christ out the country, sometimes when they observe a congregation or individual Christians who will identify false brethren and practice congregational discipline, etc., they will come up with this charge. They'll say, oh, you're being a Diotrephes. And this man named Diotrephes that we'll read about here in a few moments becomes the excuse for a lot of those false congregations to become tolerant and overly receptive of things that are false because they abuse that. Well, the practice of finding something in the Bible to justify a view is nothing new. We've had many lessons about, in fact, not long ago, we went through the Bible and talked about how you could just take a verse and teach the most ridiculous of things, like, hey, you can't even go to sleep, etc., etc. If you open your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 12, just to get our minds around what we're trying to accomplish over the course of the next 2 weeks, what we're trying to accomplish is a particular context that gets twisted into something false. And we want to understand how there are things that you can't contradict the Scriptures from, and then we're going to next week study what the context is actually teaching. In Mark chapter 12, there's an application that fits this process of twisting Scriptures. In verses 18 through 27 in Mark 12, then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother died, leave his wife behind him, leave no children, his brother should take his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were 7 brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left any seed, and third likewise, and the 7 had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall be of them? For the 7 had her to wife. Now, I just want you to stop. What they have done is they've built an argument from a perversion of scriptures. They think that since this poses a dilemma in heaven, that there would be a woman married to 7 men and rightfully married to them, that it would pose a dilemma in heaven of whose wife she would be. They think because that dilemma would arise, then that undoes the idea that that there is a resurrection, that there is life beyond this world. And that's what people do with scriptures. They have a certain argument that they're trying to prove, and they go to a passage or a series of passages, and they take them and they build their argument around them. They're not concerned about what the context actually teaches or what the purpose of those principles were to whom it was written. They're just looking to prove their argument. That's what the Sadducees have done with this. So Jesus responds to them beginning in verse 24. Jesus answering and said to them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So Jesus says, the premise of your argument is wrong. First, you'd have to find a scripture that says there is marriage in heaven before you'd be able to begin this argument. So you start off with a false premise, a false base of your argument, and then you built up upon it. And then he continues, verse 26, as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So now Jesus builds an argument based on what we refer to as a necessary inference or an implication. And he answers what his statement means, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of living. Ye therefore do greatly err. The point and principle that Jesus was making is when God was talking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead in the flesh. They had gone to live in paradise. You know, in Luke 16, 19 through 31, paradise is called Abraham's bosom, right? So Jesus's point is there is life beyond this realm, beyond this world, beyond the physical living. And that is proven by the fact that when God talked to Moses, he referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living men, not necessarily in the flesh, but in the spirit, because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, I am, present perfect tense, the God of Abraham, not I was. And he's pointing out to them, you've used this great degree of reasoning to build a false premise, and you've missed the very implication that is throughout the scriptures that you should have been able to pick up. The reason they did this, if you go back to Matthew's account of this in Matthew 22:29, rather than read this account over, in verse 23 begins the same account. Jesus said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." So as we have read in Mark, as we see here, their error was their ignorance. They built a false doctrine because of their ignorance. If you turn in your Bible to Proverbs 19 and verse 2, it is not good to lack a proper understanding of the Word of God, because this is what happens. You twist Scriptures, you get in trouble. In Proverbs 19 and verse 2, he said, "Also the soul that be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." It's not good to be without knowledge. When we have studied through the Old Testament, that is what we have seen happen to Israel over and over again, right? Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 13. In Isaiah 5 and verse 13 it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude drieth up with thirst." The children of Israel had a long pattern that you continue to see here, whether it be Matthew's account, Matthew 22, or Mark's account in Mark chapter 12, that they continuously did things because they were ignorant to what God's will actually was on a particular subject matter. Now, here's what I want us to think about. It's not that they didn't know Scriptures. People get this confused. When you tell someone they're ignorant of the truth, then people hear, oh, they don't know the Bible. No. There's people that know plenty of Scriptures, know plenty of verses, know plenty of things about the Bible, but they don't have a proper understanding of those things. And what they do is build them up. I just got an email the other day from an individual, and they were wanting to know if it was possible to lose your salvation. And you know, my first response was, you know, your wording is kind of weird. Like, you know, you can lose a quarter by having a hole in your pocket. You can't necessarily lose your salvation, but you can fall away. And, you know, I started with the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and Luke 8 and just went all the way through Revelation chapter 3 and said, you know, if you read these contexts, you'll see that a child of God can go from a state of being faithful, being saved, to falling away and surrendering their salvation, etc., etc. Well, they came back to me with, like, probably off of a website somewhere, like 50 verses out of Psalms and Isaiah, etc. "I will be your God forever," and all this stuff. And I'm like, oh my goodness. You know, and you could tell it was a copy and paste from a web page, because the first couple sentences that they wrote was in one font. And then all of a sudden here comes this other complete different font size, color and everything. It was red and blue. It went from black, Arial 12-point print, which is telling, you know, when you're getting new. And it's like, oh my goodness. You just, so, you know what? I just hit delete. Now, let me tell you why. I can't teach somebody like that. They would think, I just showed you 40 or 50 or how many of her verses were there. No, you err, not because you haven't read these 40 verses, but you have no idea who even wrote that song, what it was written about, what was going on in the days of Israel then, or what Isaiah is about, who Isaiah was, or anything else, because the book of Isaiah was written at a time where Israel was carried away into captivity. You talk about proving falling away. They were gone. They were completely gone. You have no idea of that. And you know what? Because you're so far convicted of your false doctrine, there's no way to bring out. They're like the Sadducees of today. And unfortunately, that's the way many who call themselves our brethren are. They're ignorant like Israel was. Look at Hosea chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. It's almost like you get in this battle of, I'm going to throw five verses at you, and you're going to throw five verses at me, and then I'm going to throw five verses at you, but do you have any idea? Not long ago, a preacher was writing me about the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. It's kind of funny because Brandon was talking to me about something similar at the same time. And he's quoting Acts 2:38 about the Holy Ghost. And I said, do you know who Theophilus was? And he says, what's Theophilus have to do with Acts 2:38? That's who the book of Acts was written to. Let me call you what I think you are now, moron. Do you know anything about Theophilus? Do you know that this Acts is really 2 Luke? You know, if you wanted to put it down. And it's going from the story of Christ, and I don't mean to use the word story in an irreverent way, but the life of Christ to the work of the apostles that carried on the work of Christ. And it's a continuation. In fact, Acts chapter 1 picks up where Luke 24 left off, and it flows seamlessly if you go from one into the other, because that's a follow-up epistle. But, no, you know why you don't know that? Because you only know Acts 2:38. That's all you know. In fact, I'm pretty confident you have no idea what Acts 2:22 says, or what Acts 2:44 says, or what Acts 2:18 says. You just know Acts 2:38. You may know verses 1 through 4 because they reference the Holy Ghost. But you're stuck because you have a particular doctrine you want to honor. Israel was like this. In Hosea chapter 4, me in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, yea, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shall they fall in the one day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee, because that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Now listen, at this time in Israel, if you were to go back to the first chapters, the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, it's not that they didn't have prophets. It's not that they didn't have priests. It's not that the Word of God wasn't being taught. All of that was being accomplished. They knew something, but they were still referred to as God, as people who had rejected knowledge and who had no knowledge. Why? Because it wasn't correct knowledge. What they were doing with the Word of God is twisting it and perverting it to continue their idolatrous practices and various sins that they were doing. Their lack of godliness was rampant. But if you were to ask them, if you were to tell them, you don't know what you're talking about. The priest would say, what do you mean? We're priests. We're after order. We read the Sabbath. We read the law every Sabbath. We teach in the synagogues, right? Much like we read in the New Testament. They taught. They practiced various quote-unquote religious practices. They would have thought that such a charge was in itself ignorant. What do you mean I don't have any knowledge? I'm a prophet of God. I'm a priest of God, etc., etc., etc. You're not using that knowledge aright, which means you don't have it. You have perverted the right ways. You're walking in ungodliness. Something was said in the New Testament to the congregation in Corinth. And I want you to think about the congregation in Corinth before I have you turn here. When we read the first epistle written to the Corinthians, we know that they had begun being sanctified, being the church of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. We know that there were people in that congregation who were even reporting to Paul, right? The household of Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and following reported that there was contentions among them and divisions among them. We know that Crispus and Gaius had been baptized by Paul in the first chapter. But as you read through chapter 1 and verse 18 into chapter 4, you learn that they were mixing the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, and they were conflicted between carnal thinking and spiritual thinking. And that prevented them as a congregation from growing, from maturing in Christ. You know, and we're going to talk about this actually in the sermon, that they had fornication among them. Brethren were taking each other to the court of law. They had to be taught about marriage because they were fornicating and needed to learn how to properly deal with it. They didn't understand how to use their liberties properly. So listen, somebody would say, so the congregation in Corinth was knowledgeable, or were they ignorant? They were both. Because 1 Corinthians 8, 1, Paul talked about how knowledge puffeth up. There were some people in Corinth that knew that these things, these meats offered to idols, were nothing because there's only one God. So they weren't ignorant per se, but they were. And we're going to read the verse where that's charged. And they didn't know how to exercise those liberties in chapters 8, 9, and 10. There was abuse of the role of husband and wife, the abuse of spiritual gifts, of misunderstandings on the resurrection, etc., etc. All these problems in Corinth. But there were things they knew too. There were things they understood. And they could easily, just like many today, who are you to call me ignorant? There were people in the congregation in Corinth that were prophets, right? We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There were people that had spiritual knowledge. It was one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 11. Even though all of that was there, look at 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is teaching them about the resurrection. Because there were some people that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that they didn't understand there was a resurrection. And Paul had to point out to them, then Christ died in vain and your faith is in vain if there be no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34, Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's something we need to keep preaching here, by the way. You guys, when you're teaching or preaching, throw that in some sermons, right? We need to keep that going. The very next verse, though, is the real point that I'm trying to make. He says to this congregation, where some people even had the ability of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When you're getting something wrong, even though you may have some knowledge, it ultimately comes down to a knowledge problem. And a lot of times what happens today, similar to what happened in the first century, it's not that someone doesn't know a few scriptures here and there. It's they're using them incorrectly. And by using them incorrectly, you know, once you go down that road, now everything you build on that corrupt foundation is going to be false. Think of the Sadducees. You know, when they're reading verses that talk about death, they're just constantly trying to find a way to make sure to say that there is nothing after that, right? So every time you're talking about anything relative to that, they're going to be twisting those scriptures. They're going to be perverting those things. They didn't believe in angels either. So they're going to twist all of those scriptures. They're going to try to get around them and find some way around them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and I hope we're familiar with these particular passages, nonetheless want to bring them up anyway so that we can think about the wording as we go through our lesson. In 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18, Peter writes, account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistle, speaking in them of the things, in which some things are hard to be understood. So there's the warning, right? If somebody tells you this is hard to understand, how careful do you need to be with it? Really careful, right? Like the book of Romans. He says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That word rest means twist. As they do other scriptures. Now, what's the end result of that? Unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Be on the watch, he's saying. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So how do we conquer that? He's going back to the point he taught in chapter 1. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory now and forever. Amen. How do we combat twisting scriptures unto our own destruction? Grow in knowledge. You know what? If you're going to talk about something in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, know everything that leads up to and follows chapter 5. Understand to whom it is written. Know that the book of Acts is written at Theophilus, not the Sunrise Acres Church of Christ, because some people do really think that way. Like, Paul wrote Acts just for us. No, Paul didn't write Acts. And no, it's not just for us. It actually wasn't for us at all. It was pertaining to this individual. It's a letter we can certainly grow and learn from, but it wasn't directly written to him. And then you've got to look at it from his perspective. You know, most excellent Theophilus, I'm trying to remember if that was in Acts 1 or in Luke. Theophilus is in Acts 1, so in Luke. I've always found it interesting the way Luke addressed him at one point. Yeah, in verse 3. Luke 1, 3. Seemed good also to be having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he kind of honors him like he is some kind of civil officer. Says he has some kind of civil authority. Well, the way you're going to write to somebody like that is going to be a little different than you're going to write to, a farmer or a fisherman or such like. And the fact that the Holy Spirit was really the author of those scriptures and the wisdom of God and how they are written. I'm going to have to think about all these things when I'm studying these books. And I'm going to have to understand them as to whom they are written and what they're following up upon so that I can grasp exactly what is meant. Then I need to ask, how, if at all, does this apply to me? That takes time. That's not get your concordance out, find the verses that have Holy Ghost into it, and then all of a sudden this is the truth on the Holy Spirit. To whom was it written? How did it apply to them? Etc., etc., etc. And that is, of course, how we all study. But don't think that the way we study is the way other people study. In fact, it's not, rarely ever is, the way they study. Generally, they have a workbook or a pamphlet that tells them what verses mean. They don't even read the real verses. And they kind of paraphrase a whole chapter of the Bible. This is the tone Paul was taking, and this is what he meant, and blah, blah, blah. Many of us have seen these pamphlets and workbooks, and some of us have used these pamphlets and workbooks, where it negates the Word of God down to a story written by men with the emphasis only on what the author of those workbooks want the emphasis to be upon. And the applications are far and few between. This is what has happened with our subject matter of Diotrephes. And I've heard it many times over the years by false teachers among churches of Christ, where they're parts of congregations that have hundreds of members, some of them divorced and remarried unscripturally, some of them being unlawful in other various ways, some having never been converted, unscriptural elderships and all these other things. And when you point out to them, that is false, they'll say, you're being a Diotrephes. So I want you to turn to the book of 3 John. This is an epistle written to a man named Gaius. And we're actually, if I continue with my thought process, going to study Diotrephes today and next week. And then we're going to talk about Gaius and Demetrius, who are the other names mentioned in this book, following that as a series of lessons that we can learn from, because they're the opposite of Diotrephes. But for tonight, I want to talk to you about the abuses that are done with 3 John verses 9 and 10. In 3 John 9 and 10, it reads, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with therein. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, I want to tell you how this is perverted, and I want to answer every one of those, and that'll be our lesson for tonight. And then next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to study what Diotrephes actually did wrong, and what the real lessons are from them. So we're going to talk about 4 points tonight. Some err with Diotrephes because when they read Diotrephes, who love to have preeminence, receiveth us not. They say it is wrong not to receive anybody that comes unto you claiming to be a Christian. If you do not receive everybody that comes on to you, by the way, this is taught at a Church of Christ across town. I'll try to contain myself here. I start feeling that. Okay. This is taught over there in many other places. With if you refuse anybody from the assembly, you're a Diotrephes. You can't reject anybody. So, if you withdraw from somebody, and this is a fitting lesson because we are practicing that this week with my daughter-in-law, unfortunately. So, what they would do at many churches of Christ across the country is Myra could walk in, especially if she used the last name Yeager, which I understood she has dropped now. But glad of that. But she could walk into a lot of churches of Christ, especially in this area, and say, my name is Myra Yeager. I've been withdrawn from the Sunrise Acres congregation, and I want to be a member here. And they would probably give her a trophy and say, welcome, sister. And they'd probably help her find her second husband. Probably pay for the divorce. Because that's the way the ignorant churches of Christ in El Paso are. They're just right there below the atheists and the Catholics. Especially at Montwood and other places. Okay, I'll calm down. And they would say, because you have withdrawn from this person, you're being a Diotrephes. You know, never mind you that somebody has committed dozens of transgressions like she has, like Michael Chapman has, like Gary Ford has, like Kenny Wright has. I'm just trying to name the names that all of us are familiar with and remember. Never mind you that has occurred. You have to receive her as a sister in Christ. You're being a Diotrephes. And this is what they'll throw at you. This is what you've done. So, I'm going to take this one scripture. What about what the Bible actually teaches about how to deal with wayward saints? People who have transgressed. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And some of this is going to be a review. This is a very good review, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's something we need to be mindful of. It's frankly something that has helped me this week in preparation for what I assumed was going to happen today. Because I've tried to contact my daughter-in-law, as I know some of you have. And I've done my very best to try to keep this process from having to occur. Nonetheless, it does. And sometimes you've got to go through the Scriptures and see for yourself. This is what God wants you to do, as much as it might hurt to have to do it. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and this is a case, you know, because not all these cases are the same. You know, this is a case where one Christian or one brother, saint, you know, at this point in time when Jesus is teaching this, the church hadn't even been established yet. So this is really a doctrine going forward. This is when one person sins privately against another. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I don't know how that gets any clearer. That is very, very clear. Jesus taught that. So if you're being a Diotrephes and I'm being a Diotrephes when we expel somebody from our fellowship, then Jesus was a Diotrephes. Who's going to lay that charge at His feet? You know? But these are the Scriptures that those people that know 3 John ignore. It's not that they don't know them. Trust me. They know them. They just don't teach them. They stay away from them. And you know, for preachers at least, it's because if they can get that member that's been withdrawn from another congregation, that's another number on the board in the contribution. It's another number on the board. And by the way, now this person has loyalty to you because that congregation told me I was going to hell. You're telling me I'm saved. You know, you're my hero. You're my champion. You know, and then sometimes those preachers will even write the other congregation and, you know, I can't believe you did this ungodly action, you bunch of diatrophies or whatever the case may be. Well, you know, brethren, we need to stand with Jesus when it comes to dealing with fault. And if we have appropriately handled private matters like this, then we are in the company of the doctrine of Christ when we carry it out that way. Speaking of the Corinthians, if you look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, it's a very clear context. We're going to begin in chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is no much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Sometimes when I think, man, we've had some problems this year, I start thinking about Corinth and I feel better. Right? We didn't have that many problems. All of a sudden, we're looking good. He says, "And you are puffed up, and not rather mourn, but he that hath this deed might be taken away from among you." So what's the disappointment of Paul? That this fornicator is actually still among them. How's that possible? How are you taking the Lord's Supper with a fornicator? How are you singing with a fornicator? How are you praying with a fornicator? How in the world are you accepting fellowship with this fornicator? He continues, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit." Some of us just studied this on Tuesday, you know, where the Holy Spirit was revealing things to Paul that was going on in congregations. "Have judged already." So Paul says, I'm not there and I know exactly what I would do already. Why does that mean anything? Because he was an apostle. And they, like we, are to continue in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2 and verse 42. So he continues, "As though I were present concerning him that done this deed. And the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's saying, so by the authority of Christ, Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So by the authority of Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power, meaning the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you're to, and this is the sad part, when we do what is often referred to as withdrawing from somebody. This is, you know, I know Omar and I have talked about this a lot of times, right, Omar? This is when you're delivering somebody to Satan. You're saying, you know what, Myra? You don't want the Lord in your life? Okay, we let you go. You're gone. We're not going to hold on to you anymore. That's what you want? Now you're officially Satan's child. Brethren, that's not a good day. That's when you lose a brother or sister in Christ. And we have done that recently far too many times. You've done it once, you've done it far too many times. He then comes back to them. And by the way, this is where, if you're not reading 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, because I've actually done this at least a dozen or more times to other so-called preachers, where I just kind of paraphrase what Paul said here to those preachers, and they'll say, yep, that makes you a diatrophes, and I'm like, you're an idiot. I just basically told you 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, and you're absolutely clueless, aren't you? You have no idea that you just called Paul diatrophes. Of course they don't know that they just called Paul diatrophes. Well, he continues in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good." What were they glorying in? The fact that they were puffed up and they hadn't done anything about it. They're acting like everything is good when it's not. You know, that's what those congregations that use this perversion of Diotrephes doctrine do. They're glorying in the fact that they're a congregation of sinners. And when you listen to those assemblies, you often hear the preachers mockingly say, oh yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, it's about the only thing he ever preaches that's right. It's a whole assembly full of sinners. Yeah, that's pretty much it. In fact, the sermon I was listening to not long ago by Brian Faulkner, he preached it up in somewhere, it's online in Nebraska, somewhere in Nebraska, head covering congregation in Nebraska, where they even referenced, anyway, But he was using this Diotrephes principle about not receiving brethren. He was not so clear about it, but he was using the principle of not receiving brethren in that particular. And he even used this account. And I'm like, huh? How is that? And then he went on to explain how the church is a hospital. It's not where the saved come. It's where the spiritually sick come to be healed. And I'm like, oh my goodness. That what? You know, and you can just hear those people in that assembly just soften up and just love His words. And yep, I'm going to sleep with your wife tomorrow. Yeah, you go right ahead because this is a spiritual hospital. Everybody's all right. We're good. Yeah, you're Corinth. That's what you are. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Those are those people that are downplaying the seriousness of sin. They're not dealing with it. Not only is it wrong to have me in your assembly, but by not dealing with it, guess what else happens? Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He pointed out, this is going to spread. You've done nothing about it. So it's going to spread. It's going to permeate throughout the congregation. And then he has to clarify. So in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornication of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So he's making a distinction. What I'm teaching you doesn't apply to the world. This applies to your brethren who have sinned. The world is full of sin. You'd have to go to the moon to get away from sinners. So he's making this very clear. So it's not even able to be misunderstood. And he says, but now have I written in you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one not to eat. Because some people that will use the argument of Diotrephes, when you come to them with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they'll say, well, listen, brother, so-and-so just did A, B, or C. They're not a fornicator. That applies to fornication. Paul extended it, just to be clear. Now, we should know, even if he didn't extend that, there's not one sin that's separate from another. If you've committed one sin, you're guilty of all, essentially, right? James 2:10. We know that, but Paul knows the Corinthians are carnal. And guess what? Nothing's changed. That's why the context is beautiful in that it continues, because we have to answer people this day who would love to use that Diotrephes. Okay, well, if they fornicated, yes, you have to withdraw them. But not, yeah, he continued that on. And with such a one, you know, when you go to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, just hold your finger here. And you kind of think of the language that is written. He says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. What's that? Anything's like this, right? Any kind of transgression. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. When you allow someone to be a member of a congregation, you are, and they're in sin, you're guilty of falsifying their identity. You're telling them they're in a state that is okay with the Lord when they're not. If you knowingly allow that to happen. Now we know there's Judases and so forth. Can't go into surmising, evil surmising. But when you know someone is a transgressor, it's got to be dealt with. So come back to 1 Corinthians 5. He clarifies even further. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man is called a brother, fornicator, covetous, idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, or such one, know not to eat. So he makes it clear, don't keep company with them. Don't eat with them. You know, because some people would say, well, okay, you know, we don't let them worship with us, but what's wrong with me getting together with them for lunch? No, not don't socialize with that person. And later as we get some scriptures, we're going to see what we should be doing when we run into those individuals. Let's do that now. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, part of which was kind of addressed in Bible study this morning, what we're going to look at is verses 6 through 15. But the problem here is there were people in Thessalonica that did not want to work, and by implication wanted the brethren to take care of them. Right? So I just think, how are you a Christian and think that you're everybody else's responsibility and you're just going to what? Do nothing. I'm a Christian now, so how many people would obey the gospel next week if we put a sign out front that said, you know, Christianity is a paid position? All you have to do is come in the door and sit in a pew a couple hours a week and you know, we'll provide you with everything you need. Oh yeah, we'd have a building full of people, wouldn't we? 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we come back to the similar languages in 1 Corinthians 5, right? We're invoking the authority of Christ, or we're seeing the authority of Christ invoked. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received of us. So what has been taught, if we observe something outside of what has been taught, we're to withdraw from, back away from that person, that brother who doesn't obey that. And then he gets to the point that applies to the Thessalonians. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not authority, not power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we're with you, this we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, that means mark him, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So in this particular case, you know, here's an individual that's lazy. They're not doing what they need to do. They're not causing division in the congregation. But Paul said you got to withdraw from them. And when you're around them, don't eat with them. Don't socialize. Admonish them. Correct them. Don't treat them like everything is fine. At the same time, you know, they're not false brethren per se. They're lazy people. Maybe there's hope for these individuals. You can see, when you look at Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Thessalonians 3, three different situations, which tells you that each situation we may face as brethren may require us to act and react a different kind of a way, but the end conclusion is still the same. Keep no company with them. Admonish them. Mark them, etc. But how we go about that, how we procedurally handle that, is going to be determined by the situation in which we find ourselves. As we've talked about with repentance many times over the years, the process of repentance is generally different. You know, somebody that's a lifelong alcoholic is going to have a whole lot different process of repentance. Somebody who's been overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, different than someone who is unruly and dismannerly and not willing to listen at all. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sometimes people think that the withdrawing process is just congregational. It's not. What you know, for example, I know brethren that you don't know that I've had to withdraw from, even though they're not part of this congregation. And you have never met them. You've never talked to them. And you don't know what they've done right or wrong, but I've had to remove my... And I'm sure some of you are in similar situations throughout your lifetime. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, Paul is not writing a congregation, right? He's writing Timothy, an individual evangelist. He says, if any man teach otherwise, then consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strife of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So Timothy is an evangelist. When you see some other guy out there teaching something else and following something else other than what is right and godly, you as an individual Christian need to withdraw yourself from that person. Hey, guess what? We saw Paul do that with Barnabas, didn't we? I'm going to keep no company with you. Separate myself from you. We're going to be different. It wasn't a congregational matter. It was an individual matter. There wasn't, you know, a collective body to deal with that particular situation. They were going out and doing the work of evangelism among many congregations over the space of time. Similar point, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, written to Timothy, an individual. Verses 1 through 5, where he's going to talk about people who appear to be godly, but aren't. And he gives the command again. He says, this I know also, that in the last days perilous times should come. I know we all know this, but we're in the last days. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. For men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lover of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power, meaning the authority thereof. From such, turn away. So, when you look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, or 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, you see that even outside of a congregation, an individual, two Christians that may not be in the same congregation, sometimes even there you withdraw yourself, you turn away from that individual who is practicing ungodliness. Now, brethren, if that is what Diotrephes was doing, then he wouldn't have been wrong. He wouldn't have been wrong. But that's not what he was doing. We'll talk about what he was doing last week. But that's the way that the false teachers present Diotrephes. Oh, you can't withdraw from people. Yeah, well, we just looked at scripture after scripture, different situation, collectively and individually, where if there's ungodliness among the saints, whether you're part of the same congregation or not, you're to withdraw yourself from that individual. You're not supposed to keep company with them. You're supposed to have, right? I mean, think of it. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. I mean, that's kind of the encompassing whole of the point. Something else that people do with Diotrephes and mosquitoes flying on your Bible. What is this becoming in here? That's the third mosquito I've seen since I've been standing up here. Watch your legs. So in 3 John, some err with Diotrephes, and they'll say, if somebody says they're a member of the church, that's all that's necessary, because he did not receive the brethren. And by that, they define that to mean people that say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Oh, that's all you have to say. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they are your brethren. Now, how many scriptures do you have to ignore to teach that? If someone could just say, I'm a member of the church, and that all of a sudden just makes everything fine and dandy? Look at Matthew chapter 7. And man, this is one of those points that, like, I condensed four lines of scriptures down and still had too many, because it's one that I could preach on till midnight tonight and still not be halfway through the gospel records on answering this point. It's that false. I can't fathom how anybody can miss this. But in Matthew chapter 7, for example, if I just need to receive anybody who professes to be a Christian or a member of the church. Matthew 7:13 and following. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So Jesus just said they look the part. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather of thorns, grapes of thorns, or of figs, of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So Jesus teaches us to be fruit inspectors by application. What did Paul do when certain people came to try to spy out their liberty in Christ? Look at Galatians chapter 2. The application of this. So if it is a diatrophes, when you don't accept somebody's words and you want to see the evidence of their faithfulness, if you're being a diatrophes, Jesus taught you to be. And Paul definitely qualifies as. Because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, I went up by revelation and communicated them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily despite our liberty, which Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. No, not for an hour. He did not let it continue to go. So what do you mean I've got to receive somebody? Paul identified them as false brethren and did not give them place. Not for any period of time. Or dealt with this situation immediately. Look over at Titus. Nope. You got to receive them. Even if they might cause a little bit of a dust up or a little bit of a problem. In Titus 3, 9 through 11, it says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition or reject, knowing that such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The Bible teaches us that we are to reject people, to try people, right? And pertaining to spiritual gifts, they were to try the spirits, right? 1 John 4 and verse 1. Listen, and this even goes to individual action. Not even just to the congregation, but individual action. Who we would invite into our homes, even. When it relates to false brethren. Look at 2 John. We're going to begin in verse 6. 2 John chapter 1, because it's a one chapter book, verse 6. This is love, that we walked after His commandments. This is the commandment that you've heard in the beginning. You should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Isn't that going to require you to inspect people? To know whether or not they're abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Aren't you got? Are you a member of the church?
Yes.
What's that tell you? Nothing? He continues, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now here's the key. If there come any into you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. So we're not even talking about the congregation. We're even talking about our own private home. Receive him not in your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. Don't greet him. That's what that means. Don't even give him a greeting. For he that bid him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. So we must know, identify, and reject unfaithful, false brethren, both in our private homes as well as in the assembly wherein we come together as the local church. That's a huge statement. Diotrephes was wrong in not receiving brethren because they were faithful. We are to reject the unfaithful in our lives, both privately and publicly. Some say, hey, Diotrephes was wrong because he spoke evil of brethren. Because it said he prated against them with malicious words. So you can't say anything mean about anybody that might be a brother or sister in Christ. Well, here we go. Condemning Jesus again, right? I don't know about you all, but probably one of the most baffling people you can read about in the Scriptures is Peter. how this guy can forsake everything, right? And follow Jesus. Leave his boat full of fishes, Luke 5, 1 through 11, and follow Jesus. But then turn around and tell Jesus, essentially, no, I'm not going to let you go die. Really? You're going to stand in his way? Well, you know what Jesus said to him? Look back at Matthew chapter 16. I think we're all surely aware of what we're about to read. But when someone says, you can't speak anything that would be offensive, or because that's what Diotrephes did. No, that's not what Diotrephes, what we're going to talk about next week, did this to faithful brethren. When Peter stood in the way of Christ, he wasn't a faithful brother. In Matthew 16, 21 through 23, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again on the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I remember one time there being a young fellow, it was Gary actually, I was on the phone with Gary, I don't know if Lois remembers this, but I told Gary, I said, Gary, you don't love the Lord. How dare you say that about me? I said, actually the Bible says that about you. 1 John 4:20 points out that if you can't love your brethren whom you can see, how can you love God that you cannot see? So I know based on the way that you have treated Lois, your sister in Christ, forget that she's part of your physical family, but the way you've treated your sister in Christ, I know for a fact you don't love God because of that and other scriptures. In fact, if you just read 1 John chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, the point is made repeatedly in various different formations of words and phrases. Well, he just, you know, I can't believe you said that to me. I'm not coming back. I'm like, yeah, well, coming back? You've already left. When you transgress against the Lord, you may think because we haven't withdrawn from you that you're still in Christ. No, no. That means we haven't given up yet. That means we haven't handed you over yet. We're still trying to reclaim you. But you're lost that moment you've sinned. No, he didn't get it at all. Well, I'm going to tell you what some of our so-called brethren would tell somebody like Gary. Oh, he should have never said that about you. He doesn't know your heart. He's being a Diotrephes. He's prating against you with words. No, I do know your heart. Your actions reveal it. So I know what's inside of you. Yeah, I don't have to be God to be able to see what you have done, nor does anybody else with any Bible knowledge and half a brain. It's visible. And I'm only doing what Jesus Himself did. Think about what He said to Peter. Get thee behind me. How, Satan, how much more offensive can you get than that? And then to tell him, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, those of us who understand the Scriptures know that that was a very cruel statement to make. You don't care about your soul. You care about your flesh, etc., etc. Your affections aren't on things above. All those Scriptures we talked about in that question about the guy that I don't know why he wants to get married when he doesn't even have his own life in order, but for this guy that we talked about in this question and answer series that we had tonight and that Scott was teaching here, we talked about these points of how we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul and everything else. Jesus just told Peter, you're the opposite of all those points. Everything we've already... That's offensive. Like, what could you... I mean, even donkeys aren't that bad. And I used the nice word there. Oh, that's wow! What'd you just say to this man? We are to mark Romans 16 and verse 17 and avoid those that cause offenses contrary to doctrine, which you've learned. When you mark somebody, you're telling everybody listening that that person is an unfaithful Christian, that they're lost. In Romans 16, 17, you're telling them that they're divisive. And in verse 18, you're warning them so that the simple aren't carried away with their fair speeches. That's offensive. You're telling somebody this is a spiritual cancer. Be aware, you've just slapped a permanent warning label on that person. This person is spiritual poison. I remember using that illustration one time at the end of a sermon about somebody sitting in the assembly. Poison. You're poison. I've just marked you. You're poison. That's offensive. That's what we must do. That's what Jesus did to Peter. That's what Romans 16, 17. Let me give you an example of this. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Many times over the years, I've heard people say, "I can't believe you put that on the internet. Now that person's name is going to be, you know, forever associated with what you've accused them of." No, their name's going to be forever associated with what they've done. Now all they need to do is repent of it and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, and that will counter anything that's been said. Let me remind us all of this, because sometimes people are just abundantly ignorant. You know, Paul, who is the apostle, was a murderer, right? You know why we don't refer to him as Saul the murderer? Because he repented and did works meet for repentance. So we refer to him as Paul the faithful apostle. A good example to follow. But you know what? His sinful acts are still recorded. He was still marked in the Bible. By the way, which is the most read book in human history? Gets a whole lot more hits than my website. Will last a whole lot longer, because it will go on till heaven and earth pass away and beyond. Matthew 24:35. What are these names? In 1 Timothy 1:19-20. Holding faith and a good conscience, some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, we've already studied this phrase tonight, right? That means Paul saying, "I've withdrawn from them. I've turned away from them." That's what that means. I've turned away from them. And by doing that, having no association with faithful brethren, has turned them over to Satan. I've delivered them to Satan. I've set them on the way that they're lost and they're headed towards hell. We know the purpose of that, hopefully, right, is to get someone to realize, hey, I'm in terrible company now. I'm back in the world. I need to repent and be restored. But you want to know something? These two names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, now all you know about them, they've caused people's faith to be a shipwreck. Was Paul Diotrephes? No, let me tell you why. The Holy Spirit hadn't write that. He's an apostle as well, which means it's an example, an approved example of God for us to follow. That's what it means to identify, to mark somebody who's an error. In 2 Timothy 2, you know, again, it's done. In verses 14 through 18, it says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about the words, no profit, subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness, and their word will doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So here's Hymenaeus and Philetus. And you know, as you go through the Scriptures, there's other names in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's Alexander the coppersmith. There's Demas who forsook Paul. I mean, these men's names are cast out there as unfaithful brethren. They were marked in the most public document in human history. So saying that someone is unfaithful and identifying what unfaithful things they have done, whether it be fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, or whether it be overthrowing the faith of some, or teaching that the resurrection of past, that is following the doctrine of Christ. That does not make you a Diotrephes, as some who profess to be faithful to Christ would falsely accuse. Lastly, before we end tonight, some would err and say it's unloving. It's unloving like Diotrephes, because he cast people out of the church, and he was not content with that, so he used these words. It's unloving to aggressively contest sin. How long do you think we can make that sermon? How often in the Bible did faithful men of God aggressively contest sin? I mean, brethren, this is a hard point to make in hours, let alone in minutes. Because there are many, especially Old and New Testament-like examples of aggressively going after people who have transgressed the doctrine of Christ. And based on the situation, when you're talking about false teachers and people who are causing other people to be lost, there's principles in the Bible. Before I start turning your Bible to Matthew chapter 15, and I'm not even I've condensed some more. I'm still in the introduction and still have preached for a long time. So, if I were to try to preach this whole sermon, by the way, we're still in the introduction. So, in Matthew chapter 15, we're going to get there. But I want you to think about what our mentality should be. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:104 that he... Oh, man, it just slipped. Mm-hmm. So, let me turn there. I'm going to hate myself as soon as I get there, too. Through thy precepts I understanding, get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So someone's going to say, how can you be so aggressive and appear to be so hateful when you talked about this person? I ask you, how can you not? How can you act lovingly and acceptive of whatever word there might be that's better, of somebody who is perverting the words of Christ and causing people to be lost? How do you go about that gently and kindly? Oh, hi, Mr. False Teacher. I'm of the Big Bird Academy of dealing with false teachers. Let me show you on this color scale how angry I am. Beep, 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 beep. I mean, is there an app for this? Because Jesus didn't handle this the way a lot of false teachers today say it should be handled. You know, let me buy you a massage and we can get together and, you know, get what, cucumbers on our eyes while we talk about why you shouldn't teach this particular doctrine. You know, we can get a nice massage and get a mani and a pedi and, you know, come out of this smelling like roses and whatever the case. I don't know how you read the scripture, come back. Think about what Sheila read and Scott talked about. You know, John 2:13-17, Jesus in the temple with those that were money changers. Nobody has perfected loving humanity more than Jesus Christ. So when you say getting angry and aggressive with false brethren is unloving and that makes you a Diotrephes, that's a charge you're laying at Jesus' feet. Because I've never, to my recollection, gone that berserk. Where I've sat there and put together, been close. But sat there and put together a whip and drive people out of a temple after you overthrow them. You'd be in jail today, right? But Matthew chapter 15, just to get Jesus' idea, His mindset. Because this is the example we're to follow. Then came Jesus' scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. You know, this is when I wish we had like an audio recording of the tone of Jesus when He answered. You know, He answered and said, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. He that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. And honor not his father and mother, ye shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Here we are with the invitation to get a massage, right? Ye hypocrites! Well, Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And He called the multitude unto them. So He, you know, just think. He just rebukes them. And then He says, now listen, y'all, come here. He didn't say, now I'm sorry to be offensive. I hope we can get together later for some Jewish tea down at the Starbucks. Calls the multitude unto them and say, hear and understand. Not that which goeth in the mouth defile the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defile the man. Then came His disciples and said unto Him, knowest not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Hence said unto them, oh man, I'm sorry, you're right, I shouldn't have got angry. No. Every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind. Both shall fall into the ditch. And then, continuing, Peter said unto him, declare unto this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also without understanding? So, I mean, it's not like Jesus cooled down here, is it? Get the man a box fan. He's turned into Diotrephes. Make him chill. No. He says, those things which proceed out of the mouth came from the heart, and that defiles man. For out of the mouth proceeded evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blood. These are the things which defile man, but to eat with unwashed, hand defileth not a man. And then what's he do? He leaves. He leaves. He doesn't stick around for an apology. He doesn't stick around to see if they'll repent. He knows they're not going to. Just like we do with false brethren. No. That's why he said, let them alone. And you know what? They're going to cause other people to be lost. Let them. This is Jesus. Why did he come into this world? To save it. John 3:16. And what's he do here? Walks away. When somebody accuses, you're being a Diotrephes. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Verse 1, I'm sorry. Tent and desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered unto them, when it is evening, you say it be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red lowing. O ye hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He didn't even explain what he meant. Go read Matthew 23 someday. The beauty of email is sometimes you can take, and I've done this so many times I couldn't count, where I've responded to people with just the words of Jesus, but I didn't put the book, chapter, and verse. And then they'd respond to me and say something like, these are hateful, unloving words. You're right, they are hateful words. They are. Jesus didn't apologize. Man, the mosquitoes up here. Jesus didn't apologize for being angry. He didn't apologize for walking away. They were hypocrites. They weren't going to learn anything. Yeah, but you can't talk like that because you're not Jesus. Right? That's what people will do next. You're not Jesus. No, we're just supposed to follow example. But, okay. In Galatians chapter 3. And those weren't brethren. You can't talk like that to brethren. If you talk like that to members of the Church of Christ, you're a bad person. You're Diotrephes. Galatians 3, 1-3, Paul says to members of the Church of Christ, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Brethren, think about those words. Titus was told to appoint elders in Titus 1, 5-14. And you know what was supposed to be done to people who were in error? Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You, I, we are not Diotrephes when we withdraw from the unfaithful, speak truthfully, however offensive it may be, about their behavior, when we say things about them that the world might perceive as quote-unquote mean. We're only doing what Jesus and the apostles set forth as a pattern for us to follow. What Diotrephes did was wrong because of who he did it to and the reasons in which he did it. And I'm going to cover that next week. If you keep all these scriptures in mind, though, one thing we know about Bible study, the Lord is not going to teach you to do one thing one place and then another place and then turn around and tell you that it's wrong and another. So whether it be this subject matter or another, whenever someone presents a scripture that seems to be a contradiction, it is not a contradiction. It's a misunderstanding of one or both of those scriptures. And you got to find where the truth is. Here is the uncontroversial truth. The Bible teaches us not to receive unfaithful men or women. It teaches us to test and to try. It teaches us to aggressively or earnestly contend for the faith. Jude verse 3. It teaches us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Romans 12 and verse 9. That will not make you a Diotrephes. That will make you a faithful child of God. Next week, we'll talk about what would make you a Diotrephes. Somebody who loves the preeminence. Somebody who doesn't receive faithful men. Somebody who speaks evil of faithful brethren. And we'll talk about those points in our study. If all goes as planned, we know how, especially recent this year has been, how things can change between tonight and tonight is never foreseeable. But if all goes as planned, we'll address that next week. If you're sitting here and you need our help, everybody here, to my knowledge, of an accountable age has obeyed the gospel. But if you need our help to be restored, one misunderstood thing, even tonight, when I tried to reach my daughter-in-law, tried one final time before we came tonight. We'll restore the unfaithful. We'll do all that we can to help the sinner from their ways, James 5, 19 through 20. But you can't confuse that with being receptive of sinful people. It requires repentance. You know, the Luke 17, 3 and 4, if a brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. There's a qualifier there. So if you're one of those brothers or sisters in Christ, and you're sitting here thinking, oh no, I don't want to be cast out, I don't want anybody to know it. If we know you're in error and you're trying to make it right, you'll not be cast out. We will be long-suffering. We will be merciful. We would have been and will be with any brother or sister in Christ that needs that treatment. But if you turn away your ear from the hearing of the Word of God, just as God doesn't hear you, God turns away His ear from sinners, John 9:31, so do the faithful. That's the pattern of God throughout the entirety of the Bible. So don't let your sins get that far. If we can help you, let us know as we stand, number 276.